All right, well, good morning. Welcome to First Baptist. So I've seen others invite everyone forward in the sanctuary before, but never have seen so many come forward. So this was great. Dalton, I'm going to have to learn from you in that way, I guess. But so a couple things about the kind of church family before we get started with the sermon. First, today we are meeting early, so I'm glad that you brave souls ventured out this morning at such an early time. Part of the reason we're doing that, of course, is that we can get out before the parade comes and just for the sake of traffic and other things. Also, because we're having a picnic in the park today, in particular in honor of our volunteers. And so I just want to say just first how grateful we are for our volunteers. So many of you in this room and even those who are volunteering right now help to just make our church life work together. And so whether it be greeting on a Sunday just outside these doors or helping with our kids down the children's wing or any other number of things that so many of you do, we're so grateful for the many hours and time and labors that you put in. So we appreciate you, we are grateful for you, and we're excited to celebrate together at the park this afternoon. So there's details in the bulletin. Come join us. We'd love for you to be there. Second thing I want to talk about, Michael prayed for Rose's family. Rose Chance, a dear woman who has been part of our church for many years, died this week. And so we mourn the loss of her life. I had the privilege of being with her and her family to share communion on Monday. And it was just a special time to be together and pray together. And so I'm grateful for that chance. And I invite you, if you're free and able, next Saturday, there will be a visitation and a memorial service. And so there's details in the bulletin for that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the sermon. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the life that we have in you. We thank you for the confidence we can have because of your love for us. Because you showed us your love for us in your death and your resurrection, and through that death and resurrection, we can have life. So we thank you for that. Today, as we turn to your word, we see in these pages of the book of Haggai an encouragement that you give to your people. Your people are discouraged here. They're discouraged. And we know what that's like sometimes, to experience discouragement. And then in response, to feel despondent in our work and the things that you call us to do. But you encourage their hearts here, and we see in these pages even encouragement for us. And so, Lord, would we receive this encouragement this morning? Lord, if we have discouraged hearts in this room, would we receive this word this morning? Would we walk out of here encouraged by the fact that you say you are with us? You are with us. And by your Spirit, you stir us up. You tell us to fear not. So would we receive that encouragement? Would we hear your promise to fulfill the work that you call us to? So Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to start by asking a question, and the question is, have you ever been discouraged? I'm assuming here that there's 100% agreement with that question, that yes, you have experienced discouragement at some point in your life. We've all experienced discouragement. Sometimes discouragement comes in really small ways. Sometimes it comes because of small things that may feel even insignificant to an outsider watching in, but feel really big for us at the time. We can be discouraged. Sometimes it's really big things. Sometimes it's relationships that bring discouragement. Sometimes it's tasks or work that we've been called to that brings discouragement. But at times, we all experience discouragement. And I want to read for you this ancient tale. It says, a long time ago, there was a rumor that the devil is going out of business and he is selling his tools to whomever bids the most for them. One night, he opened doors to his customers and showcased all his tools: hate, jealousy, fear, deceit, and many more. But somewhere in a dark corner of the room was a very old, harmless, and worn-out object, looking as if it had been used throughout eternity. It had the highest price of all. Somebody asked the devil what that instrument was and why was it so expensive. Discouragement, answered the devil. It is the most expensive tool because it is the one I use most on people. When nothing else works, I can enter slowly in their minds and hearts and nobody notices. Once I am there and get them discouraged, I can do whatever I want with them. This tool is so worn out because I've been using it since the dawn of humanity and it works with everybody. Very few people know this tool belongs to me. When they get discouraged and lose hope, they think it's them to blame. Other people or the world around them, laughed the devil. People hit obstacles in life, they encounter problems, but when they get discouraged, when they lose hope, that's just me doing my job. Now, in this story, I don't think it's theologically defensible that every time you experience discouragement, it comes from the devil. That we don't necessarily see it in the Bible, but what I do see in the story is the subtle impact that discouragement can have. It creeps in for a variety of reasons. It creeps into our life, into our minds, into our hearts, into our spirits, and it begins to wear on us. It begins to sap our energies. We become despondent. We become, at times, even just paralyzed in what God has called us to as we experience discouragement. But we see in this text this morning, God responds to the people's discouragement by providing them some encouragement. He gives them some encouragement in the work that they have. Now, we're in this series in the book of Haggai. And if you weren't with us last week, I'm going to catch you up briefly. Haggai is a book right at the end of your Old Testament. It's the third to the last book of your Old Testament, the second shortest book in our Old Testament. And in these two short chapters, God gives us a powerful message about his presence with his people when they set to work to do his work. And so up to the point where we see the book of Haggai happen, God's people, they had been in exile. They had been living in Jerusalem. They had been worshiping God at the temple. And the Babylonians had come and destroyed the city. And along the way, they destroyed the temple. And for God's people, they lost their home as they went into exile. But they also felt as if they had lost their God. The temple was a mark of God's presence among his people. And so when the temple got destroyed, they wondered, has God left us? What's going on? And they were discouraged in that way. Well, they've returned here. By the time Haggai comes around, they've been in exile. Now they've returned to Jerusalem. But this temple is still destroyed. And they had not started to build the temple. Last week, we looked at chapter 1 of Haggai, and God gives this charge, this challenge, this rebuke to the people. He says, you guys are living in your paneled houses, but yet my temple, my house, it lies in ruins. What's going on? And so last week we asked the question, whose priorities govern my life? God's priorities or my priorities? Well, this week the question is going to be, whose glory? Whose glory am I after? Whose glory is worth seeking? Whose glory is really glory? And we'll see the Israelites get discouraged because this new temple didn't have the glory they thought it should. But God tells them where true glory comes from. So let's read the passage. It's Haggai chapter 2. If you've gotten there already, hopefully you have. Chapter 2 of the book of Haggai, verses 1 through 9 is where we'll be. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you. We'd love for you to grab one of those. It'll also appear on the screen behind me. But I'll read Haggai 2, 1 through 9. It says this. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. So our outline for this morning will be really three steps as we walk through this passage. First, we see the people's disposition, which is discouragement. They're discouraged. They're despondent. Second, we'll see God's encouragement come in two ways. First, present encouragement to be strong. And second, a future promise that greater glory is coming. So that's where we're going to go this morning. So first, the people's disposition. They are discouraged and they are despondent. In particular, we see this in verse 3. God, he brings these kind of rhetorical questions. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So what's going on here is God's people, they had returned from exile. Some who had returned from exile were alive back when Solomon's temple still existed. So there were some who had reached the age where they had lived through Solomon's temple. They had lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, Solomon's temple being destroyed, into exile, 66 years, and then coming back to Jerusalem. And here they are. They had been told to build this temple. And what they begin to see, as they see the resources they have, the foundation that's been laid, they realize in their minds, this temple, it is going to be nothing compared to Solomon's temple. It's going to lack glory when we compare this to Solomon's temple. And so they were discouraged. Here God is asking, how do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes? Is it nothing? In Ezra 3, we actually see in that historical narrative around the same time, we see a similar kind of passage happen in 3:12. It says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy." There were some who had come. They didn't see the former temple. They were just happy to be back in their home. They were shouting for joy that they could build a temple. But there were some who had seen the former temple, and they were discouraged. And this discouragement, this despondency, it began to spread. Now, we don't know if by this time, this is, if you look at the dating in verse 1, this is about a month after they set to work at the end of chapter 1. About a month has gone by. We don't know if they've stopped the work completely. We don't know if they've just become slow and slack in the work because of their discouragement. We're not quite sure what the work looks like, but what we know is their hearts are discouraged. They're unhappy about what's happening. And God, he's going to respond and give them some encouragement. But before we get to the encouragement, I want to help us to get a picture of this, to relate to this a little bit. One of the ways that we talked about the temple, as we draw a line forward throughout kind of biblical history, what we see is that today, present day, the church, God's people together, we represent God's temple, God's presence on the earth. God dwells in us through his Spirit. The temple is a mark of God dwelling among his people. Right? The church is an expression of the temple today. And one of the things that I think some of us might experience when we think about even the history of our church is we might, in the same way, look back. We want to look back at a former glory, and it might cause some discouragement. If you know the history of our church was started in 1853. We were the first church west of the Mississippi in the Minnesota Territory, right? There's a name that we're called First Baptist Church, right? Because we were the first Baptist church here. We have this significant history. In those first 50 years, we planted 15 churches throughout the Twin Cities. And in 1897, we called this man, William Bell Riley, to come and be the pastor. And in 1902, we started this little Bible training center, which has now become known as the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. And throughout that time, Riley, while he was here as a pastor, in about 1935, was kind of the peak attendance, nearly 3,000 people came here on a Sunday. Some of you may have even have memories of this. Some of you may have heard stories of this time. Some of you may look back in the way that these Israelites look back, and you might feel discouraged. You might think of a former glory. You might think of a different time. It can be easy to do that. It can be easy to compare ourselves to a former time. I mean, even I will sometimes compare myself when I think, not this is not a helpful thing always, right? But when I think about Riley, right? Riley, right? He was this tall, handsome man, right? He was a wonderful orator. In fact, there's, you know, lore develops around people who are well known. I've heard this story about Riley. He came to candidate to be the pastor here. He had this three-piece suit on at the time, but apparently there was a particular three-piece suit that Baptist preachers were supposed to wear. He didn't have the right one on. But they noted that he was such a good orator, such a good speaker, such a good preacher, that they could overlook the fact that he didn't have the right three-piece suit on. Right? So, but right, gone are the days of three-piece suits. Now you have a guy in jeans and a button-up, right? I'm not nearly as tall as Riley was, not as good-looking. I'm not as well-known. I mean, Riley was this nationally known speaker, called all over to engage in debates. Right? You could think of this former glory. right? If we had 3,000 people coming on a Sunday, right? This sanctuary fits maybe 1,200, 1,400, maybe more if we squeeze really, really tight and get rid of the sound booth or something. Right, this sanctuary filled completely, standing room only, twice every Sunday morning. Imagine, right, this is the kind of former glory. If you think about that too long, you might just get discouraged like these Israelites got discouraged. But again, we'll get to the encouragement part. The encouragement comes, and it's a good word for us to hear this morning. But I'll extend even further than that. Each of us might have our own personal areas where we experience this. If you're ministry-minded, you might compare yourself to a former time and former leaders. You might think back to the Reformation as the glory days of Christianity. You might compare yourself to leaders like Luther or Zwingli or Calvin. You might think of days like the Puritans or the Revivals, and you compare yourself to Jonathan Edwards or the Wesley brothers or others. Right? We will do this to ourselves. We will compare ourselves. Some of you might look back to the good old days. Right, I hear stories. I was reading this story about a camp where there were older men who walked around the camp, and the way that they wanted to see it happen wasn't happening among the young people, and they got discouraged. They got frustrated because it didn't happen the way they wanted it to. Right? We can look back. We can compare. We all do it. Go beyond a ministry context. Moms, do you ever compare yourself to other moms in the work that's going on? Do you ever find yourself discouraged because you don't feel like you're doing what you feel like you should? Maybe you compare your kid to another kid, and you feel like, oh, that's they're not behaving the way I want right now. Do you ever compare yourself to someone else, and they got the promotion, and I didn't get the promotion? They seem to be accelerating in their career. I'm not accelerating in my career. Maybe you lose a job, and you feel discouraged because, right, I used to have a job. I don't have a job now. I need a job. There's so many things that can bring discouragement to our lives. So many comparisons we can make, so many ways we can bring discouragement in our lives. But God, He has a word for us. Now that we are sufficiently discouraged, let's listen to the encouragement God gives. One of the things I would hope for us is that we feel the discouragement that the Israelites feel. Right? We got one little verse that God says, well, you're comparing this to the old temple? Are you discouraged? We get one little verse, but they felt this deeply. I want us to feel deeply what they felt, and then also feel deeply the encouragement God gives. So let's turn there. Verses 4 and 5, God brings present encouragement, and He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." So here God, He sees their discouragement and He gives them encouragement in the present, right now. This is for now. Eventually He's going to give them this future promise that we'll see in a moment, but right here He's saying, right now, today, I am with you. I am with you in this work. You do not do it alone. As I said, the temple was an expression of God's presence with His people. God's people had been in exile for decades, and they wondered, is our God really who He says He is? Is He all-powerful? Is He going to fulfill His promises? Is He even with us anymore? And here God says, I am with you. I am with you in this work. This isn't yours to do alone. I'm doing it with you. And what a good word that is, that God says, I'm doing it with you. I want to ask you right now to imagine someone in your mind, someone who you respect or someone who's famous, someone who, if they walked in this room right now and asked you to do some work with them, you'd want to run over and say, yes, I'm with you. Think about someone. You know, the World Cup's going on. Maybe for you it's like Cristiano Ronaldo or Lionel Messi or some soccer player. Maybe it's like the Queen of England or the President of the United States or a governor of some state you respect. Right? Think about the person. Maybe it's an actor or an actress or somebody. Think of someone in your mind. Who is it? Someone that you respect, you appreciate. They walk in the room and they walk up to you and they say, hey, I've got some work for us to do and I'm going to do it with you. And you say, and they say, let's go and scrub the bathroom floor. Right? Right. But you're going to go do it, right? Imagine whoever that person was you were imagining, you're going to go do it with them, right? No matter what, right? You could even think of work that you would find even, like, maybe less appealing to you, but you're going to do it because of who says they're doing it with you. because of who comes and says, I'm going to do this with you, right? You're going to go do it with them. It doesn't matter what the work is. Well, here God comes and he says, I'm with you. I'm with you in the work. And this is good work. This is building God's temple. I'm with you in this work, right? We would follow a human to go do a lot of types of work. But sometimes when God calls us to do work, we get discouraged and we don't want to do it because we don't find the work appealing enough. We don't find it meaningful enough. We get discouraged in it. But God says, I'm with you. When God says he's with you in work, it is worth doing. Do not trivialize the work that God calls you to when he says he's doing it with you. Our God doesn't do trivial work, even when it feels trivial to us. And when he says, I'm doing it with you, be encouraged. Be encouraged. And so here, there's a lot of different work that God might call us to as a church, right? Sometimes the work is greeting. God says, I'm doing that with you. Sometimes it's changing a diaper in the kids area. I'm doing it with you. I'm there with you in this work. Sometimes it's sitting with a fellow congregation member in the time of pain because I'm with you in that work. Part of our call as we read Haggai is to build the church. As God's people here are called to build the temple, we hear that and we are also called to build the church. And God says he's in it with us. He's with you. There is no meaningless work when God says he's with you. God goes on to say that he does this, he's with them in this work, according to the covenant that he made with them as he took them out of Egypt. The language of this promise, it is just ripe with words and phrases that we see all throughout the Old Testament. God wants them to hear in the words of this promise, I'm the same God who brought your people out of Egypt. God's people would have heard about the Exodus over and over and over again as a mark of God's faithfulness to his people, his power and his might. And here he says, I'm with you according to that covenant I made with my people, even as I brought them out of Egypt. And he uses words and language that would resonate with the people. Here, I'll share a few with you. One is Isaiah 41:10. This actually also comes after the exile. God, again, is reassuring them of this promise, and I'm with you. God's people at this point, they had been in exile. In the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters is before the exile. After that, 40 through 66 is post-exile. This promise that God gives in Isaiah 41:10 comes after the exile. God's people had wondered, is this God the God he says he is? Is he who he says he is? Is he powerful? Has he left us? God comes in Isaiah 41:10 and he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you hear the resonance with that promise in Haggai? So many similar phrases. God, he's saying he's with us. We don't have to be afraid. He is with us. He upholds us. And maybe even more telling, in 1 Chronicles 28:20, David gives this promise, this encouragement to his son Solomon. This is some of the last words David will share with Solomon. It says, then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Solomon builds this first temple, and he gets this promise, this encouragement from David. David said, my God, he's going to be with you. Be strong. Be courageous in the work. We have the dating here of this interaction between Haggai and the people, this word from God through Haggai in Haggai 2. It is no accident that this promise, this dating, comes on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is exactly 440 years after Solomon dedicates the first temple. It's no accident. It's no accident that that's the day God comes to bring this encouragement. And he ties the glory of this temple, that he's with them in this temple, the same way he was with Solomon in his. Even further back, we'll go back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 9, and 18 all have this same language to be strong. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed,
for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Verse 18b, only be strong and courageous. All throughout the scriptures, God has continued to remind his people of his faithfulness to them. As he takes them out of Egypt, it's like God flexes his muscles. He says, I am God. Plague after plague after plague helps the Egyptians to see, okay, we can't mess with this God anymore. But as God's people leave, they chase after him. And what does God do, right? We have the ultimate multitasker. He's parting the Red Sea at one point. He's stopping the Egyptian army at another point, right? God's flexing his muscle. He's showing his faithfulness. And then God's people, they end up in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't trust him to bring them into the promised land. But yet God remains faithful to them. He provides for them. And then when they go to enter the promised land, here is what he says to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Joshua, you're going to lead my people in the promised land. And then we see at the very first, that battle of Jericho, right? The walls of the city crumble because of who God is. Our God is strong, and he calls his people to be strong in their work because he is with us. If you're discouraged in the work that God has called you to, hear this word, be strong, be courageous. God is with you in this work. And then finally, God says, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Lord had stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. God, he stirs up their spirit to do the work. I read this last week, Zechariah 4:6. God says, this is the word, Zechariah says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Right? God says, my spirit is with you. I'm empowering you for this work. You do not have to do it on your own. It is not your own work. It is God's work, and he's invited us in it. He's with us in it. We don't need to be discouraged. No matter how bleak the prospect looks, no matter how menial it seems, God is with us in the work. Now, let's turn to this final part of the passage where God gives his future promise, which is that their greater glory will come to the temple. Verses 6 through 9, I'll read this final encouragement from the Lord. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There's a lot of imagery here in this promise. It might even sound a little confusing exactly what Haggai is saying. First, we'll see, right, the words, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. God just got done reminding them of the covenant he made with them as they left Egypt. He's saying, yet once more, I'm going to do this. This seems to be a reference back to the many times that God has moved heaven and earth to help his people. The exodus of Egypt being one of the primary ones. He's saying, you know the faithfulness I've had before? I'm going to continue to be faithful. Yet once more, I'm going to do the work that I do. I'm going to work with you. He uses these phrases, shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake the nations. The shaking of the heavens, the shaking of the nations. It's a way of God saying, right, I'm in control. If I need to make some, I can shake this up a little bit. I can change the story here. I'm in control of this. Don't worry, I will do this work. I will shake the heavens. I will shake the earth. I will shake the nations. I will do this. This will happen. He tells us that silver and gold, that they are God's. It says that God will fill the house with glory. God will bring the nations in. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. It's important to note that Over and over, God reminds his people here that he is the chief actor in this. He is going to bring this about. He is going to bring in the resources. He's going to bring in the gold. He's going to bring in the nations. He's going to bring in the glory. The glory of the temple does not rest upon whether or not this people can build a sufficient enough foundation. The glory of the temple rests upon the God whom that temple represents. The glory is not in the people and their work. The glory is in the God who fills the temple. Oh, that's so important for us to remember. The glory of this church, it is not in a person. It is not in a building. It is not in the number of people sitting in the room. It is not in how well we are known in our city or the world. That's not what the glory is found in the God who's with us, who's among us, who says, be strong in this work. It's God's glory. Whose glory? Whose glory are we after? It's God's glory. The promise we see fulfilled in a progressive way. There are multiple promises that we see in the scriptures that have a progressive fulfillment. This is one of them. We see it fulfilled in a few different ways. First, we'll see that the temple actually does grow in its glory. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, about 500 years later, we've actually seen the temple has grown in its glory. Herod, who was the leader of Jerusalem at that time, he invests in this temple, and he adds on, and he grows the glory of the temple. It even begins to rival the glory of Solomon's temple. But this is always an external glory. But it does grow in its glory. In Mark 13, verse 1, we actually see the disciples reference the glory of this temple. They say, it says, and as he came out of the temple, this is Jesus, as he comes out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. They're marveling at the glory of this temple. But Jesus, he reminds them that the glory of this temple is not lasting forever. Something greater is coming. In verse 2, Jesus responds, he says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And what we know from history is that about 70 AD, this temple does get destroyed. This temple does. The stones do come down. But Jesus tells us, this is where the progressive fulfillment comes, right? The glory of the temple does grow, but it's still not sufficient. Jesus, he tells us he is actually the temple that's going to be destroyed and raised in 3 days. In John 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus becomes the temple, progressively fulfilling this promise. The temple does have greater glory when it's found in Jesus. This is helpful for us to remember. Jesus comes to bring true glory because we are prone to always want to seek the glory in ourselves or in something else. We want to get our own glory. We want to find our own glory in the world rather than pursue it in who God is. We are constantly prone to pursue our own glory. Part of why we get discouraged is because we get discouraged that we don't have enough of our own glory. We want to find our own glory in the world. And part of the reason Jesus comes to die is because we don't deserve glory from God. We deserve the shame that is due to us for our sin and continuing to seek our own glory. But what Jesus comes and he does is he actually takes the shame that we deserve and he gives us the glory that he earns. We deserved the shame. He deserved the glory. But he takes the shame and he gives us glory. In Hebrews 12, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We get to be included in the glory that Jesus deserved, and he took the shame that we did. And I just want to encourage you, you don't have to find your own glory. You don't have to seek it in yourself or the things that you do. Jesus, he's saying, I have enough. Why don't you take some of mine? Let me share with you. Come to Jesus for the glory. You don't need to find it on your own. In fact, you won't find it on your own. Jesus is the only way to share in the glory that God is bringing to this earth. Find it in him, not in the things you do. Not in the name you make for yourself. It's in Jesus. Well, we see this promise, again, fulfilled in a progressive way. In Revelation, we see at the end, in chapter 21, verses 15 through 21, we actually see a description of this city. We see measurements laid out for this city, which actually represent some of the measurements we have seen laid out for the temple. And this city is made of pure gold. It says, like transparent glass. This city is filled with jewels and stones. It is a glorious city. A glorious city. The silver and the gold that we see promised in Haggai, it has come in. God has brought it in. This city, it is filled with all those things. But that's not even where the glory is found. In verse 22 through 26 of chapter 21 in Revelation, it says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." The glory and the honor of the nations, it's coming in. We see here a promise. This will be fulfilled, and God is doing it. And the glory we seek is His. It's all about God's glory. When we think about nations, no world power has ever survived forever, right? We as the United States, we have a short history as a global power. And our influence will not last forever. No global power has. In fact, our history is quite short when we think about some of the significant influencers in the world. Even when you think about what's happening in Haggai, right? You have the Assyrians who take away Israel, the northern kingdom. They get conquered by the Babylonians, who then take away the southern kingdom. They get conquered by the Persians, who have a different political strategy. It's as if God is saying, I'm taking care of this. Right? I'm going to bring the Persians into rule, and they're going to send you back home. That's how I'm going to work. I'm going to work through this nation that doesn't even know me. But I'm in control. I'm bringing you back home so you can build the temple. Nations cannot stand against our God. Nothing can stand against our God. It is God's glory that we seek. Not our own, not our churches, not our nations, no one's but His. Whose glory? God's glory. And He's bringing it in. And we have the joy and the privilege of being a part of that work. And He says He's with us in it. And we don't have to be afraid. No matter how small the task, He's with us. The final word of encouragement I want to give you is this. Your work produces more than you realize. When you feel discouraged, you may not yet see what God is up to. You may not see what He's up to. You may not know what your work is bringing about. You may not know who's going to stand on your shoulder someday in ministry or in the church or in your family and the work that they might do. You don't know what God's doing. But your work is not trivial, because the God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who commands armies, He says He's with us. He's with us. And the glory that we seek, it's not our own. It is His. And it's a joy and it's a privilege that He invites us to be a part of it. Let's pray with me. Jesus, we thank You for this word of encouragement this morning. God, we thank You that it is not up to us. It is not resting on our shoulders alone. We thank You for that. Sometimes we make it seem like it is. Sometimes we tell ourselves it is. Sometimes we get discouraged because the work we're doing doesn't feel important enough to us. It doesn't seem like it's going to give us enough glory. It doesn't seem like it compares. But Lord, we thank You for the reminder that no matter how small the task, You tell us You're with You in it. Or You tell us that You are with us in it. And we thank You, God, that in that, Lord, we should not trivialize what You call us to and You tell us You're there. It is not trivial when You call us to work and You tell us You're going to be in it with us. And Lord, we also thank You for this promise, Lord, that You will fulfill the promise. We don't always realize the work that we've begun and what it will bring about, but Lord, what a promise You give us. Our work is not in vain. You are up to something. You are up to something. And it's Your glory we seek, not our own. So would You help us do that? Would You help us to seek Your glory, to persist in our work, because you are with us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.